We have been studying in Romans chapter 9, and we have been looking at Paul's declarations concerning the special advantages possessed by the Israelites, and we've been working our way through that list of things that he said. And we've seen two relatively stark realities that tend to be discouraging in some respects. The first is that this litany of benefits or advantages comes off of verses 2 and 3 where he talks about his unceasing grief because his kinsmen are rejecting the things that were their privileges, so that the advantages weren't doing the vast majority of his kinsmen any good at all. In fact, according to Matthew 11:22, Jesus said the condemnation would be greater than for Sodom and Gomorrah, because the testimony was so much brighter and clearer and affirmed that much more readily when we are exposed to stuff, we're responsible for it. And so Paul's feeling of grief is very great because he knows that their condemnation is going to be very great because all of these privileges that he's listing haven't done them any good. So that's one of the first things that we've noticed. And secondly, we've noticed that the squandering of these advantages is a matter of significant godly grief. And that might sound a little strange to you when I say godly grief. But Paul is just a mirror of his master in these things. A lot of people have a view of God where he's unperturbed by things. He doesn't grieve over anything. He doesn't have any emotional upheaval or all that kind of stuff. But I don't know how you read the Bible and believe that. Because God swings from towering rage in some cases to an incredible tenderness on the other end, and everything in between when you read about the way that he's dealt with individuals and groups of individuals. So the grief that Paul is feeling is motivated and sharing with the Spirit of God, and the grief that he is experiencing because of this whole problem of being exposed to an enormous set of advantages, and it means absolutely nothing to them. Just so we've seen also that not only did Paul list these things, but he did it in an order. There's a deliberate order that placed the future, which is the critical issue. The future is the critical issue because it's going to be an unending thing. The present and the experience that we have now is one of those things that experiences up and down and all of that, but we all know that there's going to come an end to this thing called time and our experience in it, and then there's going to be this unending eternity. So the future is crucial, and Paul dealt with that primarily with the terms the adoption and the glory. Those are the two future orientation terms because they have to do with God's commitments and promises for those who participate in his glory and the adoption that he's going to give to them at the resurrection. And then he moved backwards to the methodology of these two. How does a person share in the glory of God so that he can be adopted in a position of a good inheritance? And the answer to that is the covenants and the promises. Those two are connected. And the other is the giving of the law and the service. Those two are connected, as we saw last time, that there is this ABBA order. Because the covenants is the broader category and the promises are specific, the giving of the law was the broader category, and the details of all of the sacrifices and all that were the details that set them up for an exposure to truth that should have been, it was all pervasive and it should have been extremely influential, but as Paul said, they weren't taking advantage of it. Now this evening we're going to start on a second issue, and I say second because let me do something for you since I got a few Greek students here that want to be able to use their Greek a little bit. So the rest of you just put up with this for a minute. This says these are or who are Israelites, and then we have this of whom, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises, and then you have another one of these. Grammatically and linguistically, this is a structured thing. So he tied all of these together under one, to whom belongeth, is the way the King James says it, I think, or of whom, Well, right here is another one, and this is verse 5, and that's where we're going to be this evening. We're going to look at this statement that he makes about how the fathers are Israel's possession and what difference that makes. Why does he bring the fathers into the issue? What is the focus? Obviously, he's still dealing with critical issues because he's still dealing with, for example, the coming of Christ in the flesh, who is over all. So he's putting these other issues in here, and the key question is, what is the significance of Israel having the fathers? Of whom are the fathers? What's the big deal there? And I would like to start our study this evening by highly prejudicing your thinking. And I'm just telling you, it's prejudicial, so that you'll know it. Whenever we jump out of a text into another context, there's got to be a rationale for it. And I'm telling you right now, this is a prejudicial. I want you to be thinking of this story when we go into our study of the statement of whom is the Father, or are the fathers. And the story is in Genesis chapter 25 and about verse 29. It's a story about Jacob and Esau. And all of you know that Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob and Esau were brothers, twins. But Esau actually was considered firstborn because of the way the birth occurred. Jacob actually came out of the womb with his hand gripping Esau's heel. That's why he was named Jacob. But in this story in Genesis 25, Jacob was a homeboy. He was kind of, you know, the guy that enjoyed being at home and reading and that kind of stuff. And Esau, he was the good old boy. He was the hunter and the fisherman and the outdoor guy. And, you know, he was the brawny, hairy fellow that had all the muscles and all that. And he had been out in the field hunting, whatever. And he came in very hungry. And Jacob, being the homeboy he was, boiled the food. And Esau came in hungry. And Esau said to his brother, "Feed me with that same red pottage." And it says, therefore, his name is called Edom, which means red. So they're picking up on a play of words here. But what's going on here is Jacob and Esau love each other like cats and dogs. I mean, they're twins, but they don't like each other at all. And the reason is because there's this enormous conflict in the family. Rebecca likes her son that likes to be in the kitchen, and she likes him best. So here you have these two parents who can't get it together in terms of how to treat their kids. And it's bleeding over into the kids. And Esau, being the firstborn, even though he's only a few minutes older than Jacob, probably has some attitude issues, and Jacob does too. So when Esau says to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee." Yeah, right. Jacob says, nah, wait a minute. You want to eat my food? Don't cost you. Sell me your birthright. Well, Esau says, "Look, I'm so hungry I'm going to die. What profit will my birthright do me then?" Now, you believe that? Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights without dying. I'm sure big old brawny Esau could have gotten a few more days out of his body before he croaked too. But anyway, this is an attitude. My body wants to be fed. And what my body wants, my body gets. Got it? And my birthright's not going to do me any good if I don't get what I want here. So Jacob said, "Well, swear to me." And he swore, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, I want you to go from that reality to the comment that is made in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And we're going back up here. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, that we should follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anybody fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meal sold his birthright. Now, basically, what Esau got from Jacob was a bowl of beans. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. What does that tell you his attitude toward his birthright was at that particular point? He despised it. He didn't have any use for it. His birthright was not something that he was going to get to profit from in any sense for a while anyway. So he just said, look, my body says it's hungry. The immediate need takes precedence over all other stuff, and it's not need. This is such an overworked word. The physical body has this want right now. It's really not in any danger of dying. The guy is not going to die if he goes without this food. But he says, I'm about to die. So, what will my birthright do for me in light of this present want that's driving me? Give me some beans and I'll give you the birthright. Swear to me. All right, I swear it. According to verse 17, when it actually got time to inherit it, when the time actually came for the birthright to be conferred, suddenly having the birthright was a whole lot more important, because now was the time when all the bennies would come in from being able to inherit the birthright. If you got to wait 15, 20, 30 years, then you say, well, that's not worth anything. What I want right now is what I want right now. So he sold it. But he was rejected when he sought for that, because he found no place for repentance, though it says he sought it with tears. And the Bible says he was a profane person, like a fornicator. I mean, it puts a sexually licentious person in the same category because of the one morsel of meat. God's blessing was so despised by Esau that he sold it for a pot of beans, for a bowl of beans. That's what I want you to be thinking about while we go into Romans chapter 9. Because what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 9 is a nation of people who are just like Esau. They have these enormous privileges that are at least proximity privileges. What I mean by that is they're close enough to them that they're just within spitting distance. And one of those privileges is being an offspring of the fathers. And yet the nation despised that and rejected the Christ when he came. They sold their birthright for a mess of beans. Well, that brings us then to this whole matter of what it means to be of the fathers and why Paul would raise that issue. In order to answer that, we're going to have to go back into the Old Testament again to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it's in the context of verses 14 through 17, so let's go back there. I want you to notice what Moses says to the children of Israel. He said, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's. This is the word Yahweh. It's his proper name. It belongs to Yahweh, your God. The earth also, with everything that is in it. Only Yahweh had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you. So here we have a divine selection or election of the fathers and their seed. And the crucial thing about this is what he goes ahead and says. He says, only Yahweh had a delight in your fathers to love them. This is God's choice to do this. It's not because these people are particularly different from anybody else on the planet at this point in history. They're not. They're not more godly. They're not more spiritual. They're not more anything that qualified them. They're just people that God decided he would select and love them and choose them. And he says, it was you, Moses says. But the key phrase is right here, above all people. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because what he's talking about here is the impact of God's choice. He, by his deliberate choice, made the Israelites above all people. This is a status reality. that God granted them for no good reason on their part. He did it because He delighted in their fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them. He did this and put the Israelites above everybody else on the planet in terms of special privileges and all kinds of stuff. These people that God chose to love were the people who got all these privileges and nobody else got them. You read Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll discover that the Gentiles, he says, you were outside the commonwealth of Israel, you were outside of the boundaries of the covenants of the promise, you lived without God and you had no hope. So this is an enormously highly privileged thing. And he goes on down here in verse 17, says, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great Elohim, mighty and terrible, who does not regard persons nor take reward." What that means is takes a bribe. God did this without influence from anybody. He wasn't an influence peddler. He didn't take a bribe or anything. He is the God of gods. He has made you above all the people by His own choice to love you. He has given you this. Now, fast forward. Matthew and Mark, if you want references, this is 27:18 and Mark is chapter 15, verse 10. Both these guys tell us point blankly that the leadership of Israel turned Jesus over to Pilate and insisted on His crucifixion for envy. Which means that they turned Him over to be crucified because they were jealous of Him. And the reason they were jealous? Because He had more people flocking to Him than they had flocking to them. It was just plain out and out jealousy. Jealous about what? This. He's got more status than we've got, so we want Him dead. And then we'll get the status back. Get Him out of the way, and we'll have what we want. Well, now let me ask you this. If God gives status, you have something. If men give status, not only is it a little less, it's worthless. I mean that. It's worthless. Because when God raises you above all the peoples, you've been raised above all the peoples. But if men give you their votes and all that stuff, what have you got? Nothing, because men are extraordinarily fickle. They'll elect you on one day and curse you to your face the next day when you don't do what they want you to do. I mean, the status that men give is absolutely worse than a bowl of beans. It'll get you even less benefit than a bowl of beans. So what we actually have in the record is God, by choosing the fathers, of whom are the fathers? That's what he says in Romans 9. Of whom are the fathers? By choosing the fathers and making you part of their offspring, he says, about Israel, he has given you something that men on this earth will kill for. Status. And he just gave it to you. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to qualify for it. You just had to accept it when he offered it. That's it. He gave it to you. And here we have the record of the very people that God had done this to by choosing their fathers and their fathers' seed after them. And what did they do with it? They traded it for a bowl of beans because they would rather have the acclaim of a few thousand human, sinful, corrupt people than to have the high privilege given to them by the God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. This makes no sense at all, does it? But that's the point. That's what he's driving at. What Paul means when he says, of whom are the fathers, he is referring to this Deuteronomy 10 concept. And he says, this means that God has given to you by divine fiat a position of status beyond your imagination. You have no idea what it's going to mean for you to be adopted into the kingdom. None. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it. You don't even have the imagination to come up with a good proximity plan for what that's going to mean. He's given that. And what'd they do with it? Give me the beans. And that's the way they're going to be until the day comes when they wish they'd had it, when they like Esau, realize what they had just thrown out with the trash. And the thing that I want you to be very much aware of is when God gives, even in grace, when God gives, there is an attendant responsibility. Do you remember the story of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles? He's going to die. So he's laying on his bed, feeling sorry for himself, crying. Oh, boo-hoo, I'm going to die. And Isaiah comes down and says, God's heard your boo-hooing and he's seen your tears. And so he said, he's going to give you 15 more years to live. Well, how will I know that? Well, what do you want? The sun to go down the steps real quick? Did that prove it? Nah, that can happen anyway. Make it back up. Okay. So they backed the sun up enough, the shadow went up the stairs. And Hezekiah got 15 extra years of life. And it says in 2 Chronicles 32:25 that he gave no return for the benefit given. God didn't rescind it. He didn't take it away. But that is an indictment. He gave no return for the benefit received. And his son, Manasseh, was the worst king Judah ever had. Reigned for 52 years, I believe. Terrible guy. Born during Hezekiah's 15 years of benefit where he was given no return. Because, the Bible says, he got arrogant. Well, that's the problem. When God gives you something that is as insignificant as a status position, and you trade it off for a bowl of beans, that arrogance is just over the top. And this is what Paul is saying about the Jews. Theirs were the fathers. They were connected to the people that God had chosen and said, I'm going to bless you. Now, I want you to also notice how important that is when we get in Romans 11, which will happen in a couple, 3 years. In chapter 11, especially when we get down here to verse 28, which really will be, after the rapture, about a year and a half. I don't plan to be here to teach the class then, but if you are, why, you can go ahead with it. But I want you to notice what he says here. As concerning the gospel, he's talking about the Jews, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the choice, the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, yeah, they're acting like jerks and they're unbelieving and they're terrible people and all of that. And as far as you're concerned, they're your enemies. But when it comes right down to it, God chose those guys and their offspring, and he's going to fulfill his commitment to these guys one way or another. So the fact that you are of the fathers means there is an enormous potential for great blessing. The potential's there, but it's what I'm going to call a proximity potential. It's not guaranteed or whatever in terms of the general population, the offspring of the fathers. Jesus said that the Pharisees and all those guys that claimed that Abraham was their father were really the children of the devil, and that they would come under greater condemnation because they testified that they were the children of those who built the tombs of the prophets, and the reason they built them is because they killed them. So he said, by your own mouth, you're saying that you're the offspring of those who killed the prophets, so, you're going to get it in the neck for your attitude. So it's just a proximity potential. It's kind of like living within 10 yards of a freshly flowing, cool river of water at the edge of a desert, and the river never dries up. The proximity's there. If you ever get thirsty, all you have to do is walk 10 yards and drop your face in the water, and you can drink until you can't hold anymore, if you're willing to, because the proximity's there. But if you, out of hard-heartedness or bullheadedness or whatever, say, I'm not going to walk 10 yards to get that. If God really loved me, he'd just bring it right by so I didn't have to walk any. And blame it all on God and then thirst to death because of the heat of the desert and your refusal to walk to the water, well, just die then. That's kind of the issue. It's a proximity potential. But notice the difference between the attitude I just expressed and Paul's. What was Paul's reaction to this enormous potential going begging, grief, unremitting. So the issue that's going on here is that Paul is saying that these people were actually physically connected to the fathers. And that's a big deal. You remember the story of Jacob when he took off from Laban's territory with his two wives and all their kids, and Rachel hijacks household deities and no telling how much other stuff. And they fled because Jacob was afraid of Laban and what he might do. Remember that? Laban caught him. He got all his desert warriors and chased him and caught him. And when he got up to where Jacob was, he said, "Son-in-law, I have the ability to do you great harm. But the God of your father appeared to me and said, 'Keep my hands off of you.' So I'm going to keep my hands off of you, but buddy, you made me mad." And then Jacob, feeling this security because Laban has more respect for the God of his father than he does, carries this God of my father thing into the conversation. And all the way through that conversation in Genesis 31, especially verses 29 and following, and all that conversation, the whole thing turns around this phrase, "the God of my father, the God of your father." And the whole point there is, because God had chosen the fathers, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob had this enormous potential for blessing because he was their direct descendant. He even capitalized on it because Laban could have killed him. But God said, "You better not." And Laban was sufficiently impressed that he didn't. And Laban wasn't a godly kind of guy. So I don't know what the Lord did when he appeared to him, but he put the fear in him. So this issue of being connected to the fathers is a big, big deal. And it carried on. I don't know if you paid any attention to the reality, but you know one of the most boring places to read in the Bible? In Chronicles, where so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and after about six chapters of this begat business, you think, "I'm going to pull my hair out here. I'm going to put this on tape and just listen to it so I don't have to read it anymore." Well, what that's doing is emphasizing the genealogical connection with the fathers. Jesus' genealogy is given in two places from both sides of his parental background. His mother, from whom he was born, and his recognized father in terms of the legal niceties. He was the heir of the throne of David, Joseph was. And both those genealogies for Jesus are given in the New Testament. Because this is a big thing, to be connected to the fathers. So what Paul was doing was making one thing very, very, very clear. Proximity to the blessing is an enormous advantage if you're willing to take advantage of it. And there are some implications that we need to be aware of as we study this, because as we've already seen, Paul's reaction to this condition of Israel being in such close proximity to the blessing of God and yet so far, far from it because of their attitude. It was an attitude issue. And that's why almost every place we read in the New Testament dealing with us as believers, we're being called upon to adjust our attitudes if they're not right, because it's all an attitude issue. About 98%, and the percentage in my mind goes up all the time, so next time it'll be 99.5. But about 98% of the quality of your life is right here. It doesn't have to do with your circumstances or your physical condition or your monetary condition or, you know, if the stock market crashes and the whole thing goes into this terrible, terrible period of financial gloom and doom and all that. Your life is in Jesus. Makes no difference what happens out there. Oh, I might go hungry. You might. But what if you do? And what if you die from it? Well, you go into this phenomenal inheritance that I haven't seen and ear hasn't heard. And so, can you take it? Well, sure you can. Keep your attitude, right? That's the issue. And that's one of the main implications here. I want you to realize that what Paul said in Romans 9, 2, and 3, in his own attitude, how do you deal with things that cause you ongoing, continuous grief? I'll tell you how I deal with it, like a spoiled baby. How'd Paul deal with it? He said, I have this unending grief and continual sorrow because of what's going on with my kinsmen according to flesh. What did he do about that? He accepted it and went about his business as a loyal, faithful servant of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, one of the ways you do it is you have to have a theology of grief rooted in the character of God, so that whatever it is that you think about grief is mitigated by the other reality, and that is a theology of life in the face of, and you can just put anything you want to after the of. If this theology is correct, so that your life is in Jesus, then this theology of grief or whatever, it doesn't take it away. I mean, you grieve when you're grief-stricken. But the attitude that you take toward grief, some people will do anything to get out of this. Don't. Let God deliver you from it in His own time. Don't flee from that. Because that is not where your life is. And don't be afraid of having to suffer or endure bad things, because that's not where your life is. In fact, the better you handle these two theologies, the better you put them together, the greater will be your amazement and surprise at the Bema Seat when God looks at you and says, I'm really proud of you. And say, well, but Paul said he had this unceasing grief, but in his own theology, he in effect says that it's God that's involved in this thing, and it's the plan of God that's producing all this grief. I mean, God's the one that allowed sin to come into the world, and God's the one who could do something if he wanted to do something. Yeah. How did Paul handle these people's attitude and his own attitude? Well, he just embraced the grief, said, okay, that's part of it. And the reason is because it's a part of his God. What is the alternative to grieving over people who just spit at their privileges and walk off? Especially if you care about them. What's the alternative to grieving? Just saying, well, then you can just get what you got coming. And that's a closing of the bowels of compassion. It's a hardening of your heart. That's the alternative. And the more you do that, the less like Him you become. Because God doesn't do that. God is the one who's going to drop the hammer on them, but when He does it, it won't be with that hard-hearted attitude. He is a God of compassion. His bowels of mercy are always suffering for those who are rejecting or not experiencing the blessing of life. So that if I am not willing to embrace the grief, then I'll become less and less like God the longer I live. But there is going to be a day when death will be swallowed up by life, and it'll be in that day that you discover that embracing the grief was not as bad as you thought it was, because it was working for you an eternal weight of glory. Superior thing. And I also believe this. Grief is an emotional capacity. If you shut down your ability to feel grief, you don't just shut down your ability to feel grief. You shut down your emotional life. And since joy is an emotion, you're shutting down your life. And that means that if you shut down your emotional capacity because you don't want to experience this, and you shut down your life, at the time of your adoption and participation in His glory, you will discover that there is an enormous lessening of the life that you're privileged to experience for all eternity, because you don't have the capacity for it. You closed it up. So don't. Don't become less like God. Become more like Him. Embrace the issues, because God is at the root of the compassion. You say, well, why would God waste his compassion on people that are so hard-hearted? And with this concept, we'll bring this study to a close. Let me ask you this about waste. Who ever said efficiency is a virtue? Who ever said efficiency is a virtue? You ever, I know I've, the pine pollen in East Texas story. Why would God make so much pollen when he knew good and well is never going to pollinate seed? He is not a parsimonious efficiency expert. He is magnanimous in his attitude, and he is abandoned in his magnanimity. You like those words? His generosity is over the top because he's willing to endure the feelings, whatever they are. God has the most profound ability to experience joy, and he has the most profound ability to experience grief because the abilities are rooted in the same reality. Shut one off, you shut the other off. And God is not an efficiency expert. He's not parsimonious. He doesn't, you know, mark down every little thing and say, okay, you've just used that up. No, you know, you only got this much left. Just use that up. You're just wasting it. You know, you're gonna run out here. That's not God. So if you see his emotional reaction to the rejection of life by those who are so close to it as a waste, well, then you need to understand something about him that you don't understand yet. And this sermon has basically been for my sake, my benefit. Okay, any comments or questions about anything we've covered this evening in relation to this connection? It's a proximity issue. So close. We need to be aware that we have this aversion to suffering that we need to stop kowtowing to. We need to be willing to embrace the whatever it is, the grief. Because as we embrace the negative things, we enhance the positive. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll quit for the evening. We can sit and visit or whatever you want to do. Father, we're grateful to you because in your word, you summon us to not be afraid of the hard things, and you promise us an eventual participation in the good. And we know that they're linked. So we pray that you'll teach us the linkage and guide us through our own daily experience of it so that we might be able to become a people of faith who take advantage of the advantages that are given to them and are right next door. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.